Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
Welcome to Triumphs and Tragedies. This is Father Dwight Longenecker. This is my 20-part series on the history of the Catholic Church. It might be more than 25 by the 20 parts by the time we're done, but basically we're planning to cover one century per episode. And I'm welcoming you now to the fourth episode. The first episode was dealing with the reason we want to study her history and also looking at the historicity of the Gospels. Are they reliable or not? The second episode began the history of the Church with the first century from 0 to 100 AD, therefore covering the lives of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles, the missionary journeys of Paul, and ending with the death of the Apostles, the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in about 65 AD, and then the death of the other Apostles by martyrdom, and finally, in the decade of the 90s, the death of the beloved Apostle, St. John. That concludes the first century, which was the second episode in our series. The third one, the last one, was covering, therefore, the years from 100 to 200 AD. So at that time, the Church was dealing with Gnosticism, and that was the main theme of the podcast, The Church's Struggle with Gnosticism. We also touched on the importance of the post-apostolic fathers, people like Irenaeus of Lyon and Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Rome, these very first writers who were taught by the apostles or taught by those who were taught by the apostles, the next generation. And we see emerging in the Roman Empire sporadic persecution and also the church coming together and beginning to grow. One of the reasons the church grew was because of the depravity and the decadence and the violence of the Roman Empire. You know, the world had never seen what was unleashed by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you might remember in his discourse with his apostles at the Last Supper, he told them to love one another. And he said, if you abide in love, you abide in me as I abide in the Father. Now, this was a radical concept, this idea of self-sacrificial love. The world had never seen it before. The Greeks and the Romans had practiced certain cardinal virtues like justice and fortitude and courage, but no one had really expressed the idea that there was this virtue of self-sacrificial love. The Roman Empire was a cruel and a bloodthirsty place. It was a place with plague and with poverty, with cruelty and violence. Lifespans were short. People were living for themselves. The religions were either hopeless and despairing, or they were superstitious, like paganism, offering sacrifices to the gods and goddesses. And Christianity came along, and as the New Testament says, they knew they were Christians by their love. Husbands loved their wives. Moms and dads loved their children. They didn't practice abortion. They didn't practice infanticide and euthanasia. And this love and this loving community eventually was so attractive in the Roman Empire that it became vastly popular. We're going to look now also at the next episode of what happens then in the years 200 to 300. It's a time of continued transformation and growth in the church across the Roman Empire. It's also a time of continued persecution. But some of the things which are interesting in the growth of the church in the 200 to 300s, is the church is meeting now in cities across the Roman Empire, and usually meeting in people's homes. They had to meet in people's homes for various reasons. One is that the congregations were small, but they were also secretive because of the increasing persecution that was going on. I'm going to come back to the meeting places and the early liturgy in just a moment, but first let's talk about the persecution. The persecution of the church in this third century, between 200 and 300, was probably its most severe time of persecution. And the Christians were persecuted both by the state authorities of the Roman Empire, but also by various crowds and by various prejudices which were there in the population. So while we can pinpoint certain state-run persecutions according to dates, we have to remember also that across the Roman Empire, there was bigotry and prejudice against Christians by the general populace. Sometimes there would be riots that rose up against the Christians in various cities. Sometimes the persecution consisted of the fact that they wouldn't do business with the Christians, that Christians couldn't get jobs, that Christians were not able to trade in the marketplace because of the prejudices that were there. And so, first of all, why was the general Roman population prejudiced against the Christians? They were prejudiced against the Christians for a couple of reasons. First of all, they tended to be the lower classes of society. They tended to be immigrants and slaves and migrants. And so outsiders like that are always prejudiced against by any established society. But also, a lot of the early Christians were Jews, and Jews were considered to be, even then, an unwelcome minority. So they were slaves, they were Jews, they were the low life, and they were suspected, and they were prejudiced just for those reasons alone. But also rumors circulated about the Christians. The Christians would meet in secret because of the persecution, but of course that fed the flames of persecution, because a group that meets in secret is therefore suspected of doing nefarious things. And sure enough, because of the Eucharist, where they spoke about the Lord's body and blood, rumors went around that the Christians were cannibals and that they had sacrificed human beings and ate their flesh in their secret ceremonies. Also, that they were immorally lax. They were immoral because they called their Eucharist the love feast. And so you can imagine the kind of insalubrious rumors that went around about this secretive group of people who were cannibals and had orgies and had love feasts in the middle of the night in secret locations. And so the mere fact of the persecution therefore made things worse. And very often that's exactly what happens in a society. You begin scapegoating a particular group, they respond in a secretive manner, and they get more enclosed, and therefore you become even more suspicious of them. And so this did happen amongst the Christians. This also explains some of the interesting details that grew up during the Christian time period, and this is the use of secret symbols. You may know that the fish became a secret symbol of the Christians. They would draw a little fish sign on the wall to indicate where the mass was, the secret mass was being held. That's because the Greek word for fish was ichthus, and it was an anagram of the name Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so it became like a secret code. Also, the Chi Rho sign, which is a combination of the Greek letters for Christ and the Anointed One. And Chi Rho was a sign which was put out. Also, an anchor would be used as a sign because an anchor was a symbol for the Christian virtue of hope at the time. And so these secret symbols would be used around the Roman cities to indicate where the Christians were meeting as a kind of code for their life together. So during this time period of the 3rd century, from 2 to 300, we have to envision that in lots of places across the Roman Empire, the Christian church is growing, but also because of the persecution, it was a secret society. They had to meet in secret in people's homes. They had to meet in secret in the catacombs. They had to meet in secret, always moving their place of worship, as it must have been in, for instance, the Eastern Europe in communist times and elsewhere. When the church is under persecution, it goes underground. And so the Christian church in this century, the 3rd century, was literally an underground church. If you go to Rome today and visit the catacombs, you can see not only where the Christians were buried, but where they went below ground to worship in secret during the worst times of the persecution. So this was one level of the persecution from the general population, but there was also the persecution going on during this century, which was formal and organized by the state. What was the reason for this? Well, not just because Christians were hated, but also they were suspected of not being good Roman citizens because they talked about belonging to another country and that Christ was their king and heaven was their home. And so they were suspected of not being good citizens. And one of the things which proved the fact that they were not good citizens was the fact that they would not offer worship to the emperor. Remember, by this time, most of the emperors were declaring themselves to be gods, and therefore, as a patriotic action, you had to offer worship to the gods, and the gods were the emperors, and so everyone was entitled to go, obligated to go into the temple and offer some sort of sacrifice to the emperor. And very often, the state officials would make it easy for the Christians and say, look, you don't have to offer an animal in sacrifice, or you don't have to offer any formal prayers. Just go forward with everyone else and offer a little pinch of incense before the emperor, and your God will understand. He will forgive you, and don't worry about it. And many of the Christians did actually compromise and make a small offering to the emperor in order to preserve their lives and to preserve their property so that they could avoid the persecution. But there were many who did not. And this became a cause of division in the church later, when in some of the Christian bishops were willing to forgive those who had compromised and welcome them back into the church. And there were other hardliners who said, no, they can't come back into the church. They forsake the Lord who died for them. They betrayed their Lord like Judas. How can we allow them back into the church? So this was the controversy of Donatism, which erupted in North Africa during this time. And the church had to resolve it. And eventually the Pope resolved it by saying, no, these who compromised did so under pressure of persecution. They must be forgiven and they must come back. If there's persecution, if there's any kind of pressure on a person, the vow which they make doesn't really apply. It doesn't really hold true. They didn't do it out of malice. They didn't do it out of hatred. They did it out of fear. And so those who compromised were welcomed back into the church in a spirit of forgiveness. It's interesting to, again, look at the emerging liturgy from the time and the emerging worship at the time. One of the things which interests me is the emergence of Christian architecture. If you went into a typical Roman house at this time in Rome, you would find a very simple home, maybe two or three or four rooms. And at one end of these rooms that were gathered together, you would find a little sort of niche around sort of apse sort of structure, which would be where they would have their household gods. So imagine coming from the street into a courtyard. And the courtyard was where perhaps the animals were kept, and it was secure with a wall on the street for home security. You would come through the courtyard and then into the house proper. And the rooms would be spread out in a row as you're facing them. And then as you went into the main room, there would be this little apse with the household gods. Well, this became the location for Christian worship. And when the worship was small and the groups were small, they would meet in those rooms, and instead of the pagan household god, the little apse would be the place where the altar would be, where the priest would celebrate Mass. And we know from the documents of the church that the worship at the Mass was actually very similar as the Mass today. Justin Martyr, for instance, in the second century, writes an account of Christian worship, and he says that they gather on the Lord's Day and they read their sacred scriptures together, and then the elder speaks to them about the sacred scriptures, and then they move on to their love feast where they have consecrate bread and wine and offer it to God, which becomes the body and blood of Christ. So the structure for the Mass is there evident, even in the second and third centuries. But by this third century, between 200 and 300, we find the liturgy beginning to be formulated with more prayers and with more liturgical prayers. For instance, there is one writer who's called Hippolytus, and he was apparently not completely Orthodox, but we do have a surviving Eucharistic prayer from that time period, which is very ancient and which makes up part of the liturgy today in the Catholic Church. So there was a set liturgy which would have initially followed the Jewish pattern of synagogue worship and the Jewish pattern of feasts and liturgy. And the building that they met in was an ordinary home. But we can see how this developed as the church grew and there was no room for everybody in the house. The people began to gather in the courtyard, and still they would open the doors and it would be an open air church with the crowds in the courtyard. Eventually, the courtyard would be roofed over to expand the church. And you can see, therefore, a very typical Catholic arrangement of a church, with the courtyard became what we would call the nave, and the rooms of the house became what we would call the sanctuary, where the altar is, and then the apse, or the small enclosure or niche at the far end, would become what we call an apse, or the Holy of Holies, or where we now put the tabernacle. And so from the very earliest days, this threefold structure of church architecture began to develop, in which there was a nave, a place for the people, a place for the clergy and the celebration of the Eucharist, and then further on the holy place. And this also echoed the architecture of the temple, where there was a court of the Gentiles, a holy place, and a holy of holies. Well, we could see this developing, and archaeologists have discovered these early churches and seen step by step how church architecture develops, even from this very early time period. Of the 200s to 300s. What's also emerging at this time is Catholic Christian art. There is very early sketches and drawings in the catacombs of Jesus the Good Shepherd, of some of the Old Testament stories, and some of the New Testament parables, like the parable of the prodigal son and the nativity. And these very primitive and charming drawings show that right from the earliest time, the Christians were not opposed to having artwork, and they paid attention to developing the liturgy and developing the church buildings. But all of this happened while in various ways across the Roman Empire in the various cities. And the cities were where the Christian congregations grew the most. And it's there that the order for the clergy also began to emerge during this time period. Obviously, as the church was growing, this new religion needed to have some sort of structure and some sort of order. As the apostles appointed their successors in various cities, those successors appointed further successors. And as the churches in those cities grew, they needed more than just one elder. And so the elder, who was also called the episcopos, or the bishop, appointed other men to actually serve as his fingers, if you like, his extension, as the church began to grow across the cities. And the early diocese emerged from city by city. We see this even in the New Testament, where St. Paul writes to the church of Philippi and the church of Corinth and the church of Rome and the church of Thessalonica. And so we see that the cities become the centers for the diocese, where there's one bishop. He begins to appoint other priests, to act other elders. And the word priest that we get in English actually comes from presbyter, which means elder. And he appoints these other presbyters, these elders, to officiate on his behalf as the church during this time period continues to grow despite the persecution. So the order of the church, the threefold order of bishop, priest, and deacon, is beginning to emerge. But we're also seeing the emergence of various creeds. As we said in the last episode, the church at this time is working out what they actually believe about Jesus and God and the Holy Trinity and the Blessed Virgin Mary and the church. This is a time of growth and a time of speculation and a time of debate theologically about what the creed actually consists of. So various different creeds are in circulation, and the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, as we know them, are finally formulated a good bit later, but we know that even at this time, simple creeds were being formulated on what Christians, Catholics, actually believed. So we see the emergence of the clergy, we see the emergence of creeds, and we also see the emergence of the canon. We spoke about this last time as well, in which the books of the Bible, the New Testament, are beginning to be formed and beginning to be sorted out. The Muratorian canon is one of the earliest ones, which there's a list where there's actually a list of the books in the New Testament, and the church is beginning to coalesce around this definition. Like the creeds, this isn't going to be formulated in a formal way until later, but now in the 200 to 300s, in the 3rd century, these things are already beginning to emerge. And it's very important that we see that the creeds and the canon of scripture and the clergy, the threefold order of clergy, is emerging, because this structure and this simple order to the faith is one of the things which is going to make the Christian faith put down some roots and really be able to grow into the future. Most other religions are of the time are amorphous and loose-knit. The Gnosticism of the time and the various sects and cults of the time didn't have this same order and the same structure in the same way. They didn't have a creed. They didn't have a canon of scripture. They didn't have the clergy. And therefore, they were much more likely to be freewheeling and amorphous and loose in their organization, and therefore to disappear and to peter out as history went on. But Christianity forms these particulars, these concrete things you can get your teeth into, the creed, the canon of scripture, and the order of clergy. Now, what really interests me about this is that I believe this is actually rooted in the incarnation itself. You see, we believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, comes and takes human form. He's a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God and Son of Mary. We say in the creed, he was crucified, died, and was buried and rose again. And this happened under Pontius Pilate in the Roman Empire in 30 AD. So he was a real person in history with real concrete reality. He appointed 12 apostles to go and spread his word. And it is this concreteness, this factuality of the Christian faith, which also helps them and pushes them to form a creed and a canon of scripture and a recognized hierarchical structure of the clergy. And it is this concreteness and reality of the church which is going to give it a firm foundation to be able to grow and to be able to move and consolidate as the centuries move on. And what's wonderful also as a Catholic is to see that this is the same basic threefold structure and foundation that we have even now. The apostolic authority of the bishops and the clergy of the church, the apostolic authority of the New Testament writings, the scriptures, and the apostolic authority of the creed, which is eventually formulated, which comes from the teaching of the apostles. And this is why we say that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, because these concrete developments help the church to be just that. Well, I want to just give a little bit of an outline here on some of the persecutions that were happening. The first persecution of the Roman Empire happened under the Emperor Nero in 65 AD, and that's when Peter and Paul, you remember, were actually martyred in Rome. There was another one at the end of that first century under the Emperor Domitian, and this is the one that scholars believe is referenced in the Book of Revelation, where there's a great Antichrist, and we see the Babylon the Great, which is the symbol for Rome, devouring the faithful, and the martyrs stand as those whose blood was shed, and this is the persecution by Domitian at the end of the first century that the Book of Revelation is actually referencing In the second century, Trajan and Marcus Aurelius had some formal persecutions of the church. Sometimes these were empire-wide. Sometimes they were just in regional areas in the empire. But it also continues in this period that we're talking about under the Emperor Maximin and Decius. These were some of the most severe persecutions of the church, which were right across the empire. Maximin persecution lasted for 2 or 3 years. That of Decius lasted again for 2 or 3 years. And these were persecutions which were very severe against the church as it was trying to grow. But we have to look at these persecutions that were happening both amongst the population and amongst the formal persecutions by the forces of the empire as also being the driving force, which actually helped the church to grow during this time. Because you might remember that famous saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's actually from the church father Tertullian, who lived during this century. And the fathers of the church could recognize that in some mysterious way, the martyrs were identifying and with the blood of Christ. They were giving their own lives as he gave his life, and they were, in a mysterious way, perpetuating and continuing the sacrifice of Christ in the world. And that this was actually cooperating with Christ's victory over Satan, cooperating in the great spiritual battle. As we look at the persecution, remember in this series, Triumphs and Tragedies, we're also seeing how each of the events in the different time periods bear on the church in our present day. And the fact of the matter is, in the 20th century, there were more Christian martyrs around the world than in all the previous centuries combined. And even today, there's persecution of Christians in China, in North Korea, in Islamic countries, in Africa. There is a great book by John Allen, which is talks about persecution in the church today. I'll be referencing that in my blog post about this particular episode. Remember, I write a special blog post in the church history section of my blog, giving further links and further references for further study, and talking a little bit about each of the podcast episodes to give donor subscribers to my blog a little bit extra content. If you'd like to learn about being a donor subscriber to the blog, I invite you to do so. Just go to the blog and click on subscribe, and it outlines there the different benefits that donor subscribers enjoy. I send out some fun things when I get sometimes free offers. I write to the donor subscribers, hey, I've got a freebie for you. You can sign up and write to me for that. And once a month we have something called the books grab box, where I have a whole box full of books that I've been given, most of them new, about the Catholic faith, and I say to the donor subscribers, here's this month's list, write to me, and first come, first serve. So donor subscribers help to keep my blog free of all ads and promotions. They also help to keep most of the blog free and all the podcasts free for anybody who wants to listen. So that's why they're called donor subscribers, because they're both donors and subscribers. If you'd like to learn more, go to my blog, which is at dwightlongenecker.com, and check out the blog posts there, my other podcasts, and also how you might become a donor subscriber. Well, I was talking about the way we learn from persecution today. And the fact of the matter is, the church is persecuted today, not just by Christians being locked up and being murdered and killed and churches being burnt. That's certainly happening, but there's other persecution. There's legal persecution, there's persecution through lawsuits, persecution through people not getting employment or being fired or being marginalized in their work. One of the major forms of persecution is simply being ostracized and having an atmosphere of fear in their lives because of being countercultural and being marginalized because of their faith. And this is happening all over the world to a greater or lesser extent. And it's a mark of authenticity for the church that we actually suffer for the Lord. And Jesus said that, be prepared if you follow me. They shall kick you out of the synagogues, and they shall take you you out, and they shall think they're doing God a favor by doing so. So the persecution of the church in the early age actually helps to establish a foundation for the church and an identity for the church, in which the Christians identify as a people who are set apart. They identify a little bit like the Jews, as God's chosen people who are called to actually suffer and to be set aside for this special relationship with the Lord. They almost take pride, indeed, in the persecution. Indeed, some of the early martyrs go to such extreme sort of statements of saying, I long to be eaten by the beasts who I will be thrown to, so that I might draw more closely to my Lord. And these stories and witnesses of the persecutions and the bravery and the courage of the martyrs is always inspiring to read, especially when we read stories about the joy and the happiness that they had when they were going to their martyrdom, and that they rejoiced in being able to suffer for the Lord. So this age of martyrdom and persecution is something which we should treasure, because as we move forward into the next century, we're going to see that it's actually going to end. But for right now, between the years 200 and 300, persecution of the church across the Roman Empire is a major theme. It's a major part of what the church has to endure. Well, I want to conclude by talking about some of the major thinkers of the church during this century. You might remember that after the apostles in the first century, there came characters like Polycarp, Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus of Lyon, also Papias of Hierapolis. These were, and Justin Martyr, these were the very earliest of what we call the Church Fathers in that second century. They themselves being taught by the apostles, or taught by those who were taught by the apostles. So it's a direct line back to the apostles when we actually talk about them. But now we're talking about the writers in the 200 to 300s in the third century. And the theology and the writings move on at that point. And we therefore come across Clement of Alexandria. He's considered to be one of the Greek fathers because he was writing in Greek. And Clement of Alexandria was known for integrating a lot of the Greek thought and the Greek philosophy with the Christian theology. Also at this time is Origen. He's also writing from North Africa, from Egypt, from the great center of Alexandria, which was a very populous city in the Roman Empire and known for its library and for its learning and for its universities. And Origen is an unusual character. He's a really speculative theologian. He imagines that even the demons will be reunited with God, and he supposes, like Plotinus, the philosopher, that the soul would pass through successive stages of incarnation as a human before finally reaching God. So his theology is heterodox. And he is interesting because during this third century, we actually see that there is a lot of theological speculation going on. Remember, this is the time before the creed is actually established and before the canon of scripture is firmly established. A lot of Gnosticism is still circulating in Persia. A very strong strand of Gnosticism had grown up by this time called Manichaeism. And Manichaeism was following a particular prophet named Mani, M-A-N-I. And Mani was born of Jewish parents and converted to Christianity. But then he also came up with his own religion, which blended strands of Judaism, Christianity, and the Persian religion Zoroastrianism into this Manichaeism, which was a form of Gnosticism, which the church was also battling at this time period. So there's still a lot of speculation going on about all of these different spiritual matters. And Origen is one who is also blending these Gnostic ideas and these Greek philosophy with Christian theology. Therefore, he's not considered to be a saint because his teaching is heterodox, but he is an important writer from this time period because we can see this development of theology which is actually going on. Another thinker from this time period is Tertullian, and Tertullian is also writing from North Africa. Tertullian is a convert to Christianity, and he converts at the end of the second century, around 197. He was the son of a Roman centurion, and in his latter life he adopted Montanism. You might remember from the last episode we spoke about Montanism as a kind of charismatic movement in the early church, which relied on individual inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Tertullian, a bit like Origen, is not considered totally orthodox in his writings. But again, he shows us that during this time period, there was a lot of fluidity in the developing theology. There was a lot of speculation going on, a lot of discussion about the core elements of the faith. Who is Jesus Christ? What is the Holy Trinity? Who is the Blessed Virgin Mary? How does salvation actually work? What is God's grace? What is justification? All of these theological ideas are brewing around and are in discussion and in speculation during this very interesting and very formative century between 200 and 300. Well, right at the end of this time period, another very important character is born, and that is the Saint Athanasius. Athanasius of Alexandria. He is going to prove to be very important and very influential in the next episode, in which we begin talking about the church between 300 and 400, when it's facing doctrinal problems, but also facing the problems of becoming the religion of the Roman Empire. So I invite you to stay tuned, to tune in next week when we talk about the Christian church in between 300 and 400 in the 4th century. I hope you're enjoying Triumphs and Tragedies. I invite you, remember, to go to my blog, dwightlongenecker.com, to be in touch there and to follow my blog posts. And you can also listen to my podcast homilies week by week, and that I hope that you'll be in touch browsing my books and sharing with others if you're enjoying this podcast series. This is Dwight Longenecker, and you've been listening to Triumphs and Tragedies.
Redbox Media programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.